The American Revolutionary War was also known as the American War of Independence. It was a war between the Kingdom of Britain and 13 British colonies in North America from the year 1775 to 1783. The war was the end result of the political American Revolution, where the colonists overthrew British rule. In 1775, revolutionaries seized control of all the 13 colonial governments, established the Second Continental Congress, and created a Continental Army. 1 year later, on July 2nd, 1776, Continental Congress voted in favor of independence. And 2 days later, on July 4th, 1776, delegates from the 13 colonies adopted the Declaration of Independence, a historic document drafted by Thomas Jefferson, and officially declared their independence as a new country that you and I now know as the United States of America. A few days later, the Declaration of Independence was publicly read in Philadelphia. And if you were there for the public reading, I think, Neil, you were there, right? No, I'm just asking. Neil had a birthday on July 2nd, and so I had to get that in. Happy birthday. But if you were there on July 2nd, and then July 4th, and then the few days later with the public reading, how do you think you would have responded to that good news? Give me some input. What would you have said? Scary? Sure. There'd be some fear, definitely. What else? Joy. Absolutely. And historians tell us a lot about the joy of that moment. They tell us that bells were rung through the streets of Philadelphia. There were bands playing through the streets of Philadelphia. You can imagine a lot of dancing and celebration in the streets. And then what was shot off? Certainly guns were, but fireworks. Did you see the fireworks last night in Wheaton? Those were something else. And that tradition has just continued from 1776 till today. The 4th of July has been celebrated as the birth of American independence, with festivities ranging from fireworks like we were able to see last night to parades, like I'm sure many of you are going to enjoy later today, to more casual family gatherings and barbecues, which I'm sure many families here are going to do. All this is wonderful. And I certainly, as pastor, wish you, your families, just a tremendous day of celebrating Christ, celebrating your country. But the Lord has definitely blessed us and allowed us to live in a country where we can commune with our Savior and not face persecution. And we shouldn't take that for granted. And as we gather around the Lord's table, understand that as good of a celebration as it was in July of 1776, this is even better. What we do at the Lord's table is a superior thing to celebrate. The good news of Jesus Christ is something that we celebrate not just once a month, but every day. If we're believers in Jesus, every week as a church, as we gather together to corporately worship him, and then certainly every month as we gather around the table. We celebrate this morning at this table, friends, God himself. Think about that. We celebrate God himself. We celebrate the gospel. The gospel defined, it's the good news. It's the good news. And I really love what John Piper said about this good news. He said, salvation is not good news if it only saves from hell and not for God. Think of that. Forgiveness is not good news if it only gives relief from guilt and doesn't open the way to God. Justification is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God, but it doesn't bring fellowship with God. Redemption's not good news if it only liberates us from bondage, but doesn't bring us to God. Adoption is not good news if it only puts us in the Father's family, but not in his arms. And as you think about what Piper said about the good news, a couple questions. Is it wrong for someone to want to escape hell? Is it wrong for someone to want the peace that forgiveness provides? Is it wrong for someone to want God's wrath to be removed from them? Is it wrong for someone to want the inheritance of God's kingdom? How would you answer those questions? I hope you would join me with a resounding no, right? It's not wrong to want those things. It'd be foolish not to want those things. But does that mean that if someone wants those things, then he or she must then be a genuine believer because they want those things? And the answer to that question is a little more tricky. It doesn't mean because if you want those things, you're an automatic believer. Not necessarily. Simply wanting a get out of hell card and then to go on and live your life any way you choose and wish and please, that does not make you a genuine believer. Doesn't mean you're born again. I say all that because I would imagine, as you read through the New Testament, that the demons would want those things. And I don't think there'd be anyone in this room that would say a demon is regenerate. Today, many people want these things, but sadly, they don't want God himself. They don't want God himself. And friend, if that's you, I hope today that this will be the end of you wanting those things and not God himself. I hope you will find God himself, a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Stop trying to find joy and happiness in someone or something other than God himself. We celebrate God himself, the true source of joy and happiness. Amen, church? We read from Psalm 16, again, one of my favorite verses, verse 11. He makes known to us the path of life. In his presence, there's fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And the good news is this eternal joy, these pleasures forevermore, they can be received. They can be experienced by you, by me. And you may be wondering, well, how? How can I receive these? How can I experience these things? Through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one that we're having communion with. We gather at his table to celebrate him. God has done everything necessary in order to make you and me eternally joyful people, fully satisfied and happy in Christ. And you wonder, well, what did God do to make that possible? In his grace, he gave us his Son. And one of the reasons that Jesus suffered and he died on the cross was to bring us to God. And that's what we're going to really focus on at the table today. So I invite you to open your Bible to a really amazing verse found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. As you find your place, please just follow along as I read these wonderful words. It tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And we're going to really just focus in on this one verse at the table and the amazing truths that are captured in this verse this morning. We're going to look at this verse primarily in an effort to seek to answer this question: what did Christ do to bring us to God? That's what we're looking to answer. What did Christ do to bring us to God? Well, as we unpack this verse together, the first thing you'll notice, Christ suffered once for our sins. Once. Are you thankful for that statement, church? I sure am. Especially as you study the Old Testament and what the law required. This was a huge turning for the Jews, especially, because they were regularly taking the spotless lambs to the temple to be offered as a sacrifice to atone for their sins. And so thousands upon thousands of lambs were being sacrificed to provide forgiveness and atonement, not just once, but yearly, regularly. And now we, as the church, because of what Jesus did as the ultimate sacrifice, we no longer have to do that. That's why I say I'm really thankful for this powerful statement. He suffered once for sins. His sacrifice, it was all sufficient. The good news that brings us to joy and happiness is that Christ suffered once for our sins. Secondly, Christ suffered unjustly on our behalf. Christ suffered unjustly on our behalf. If you like, you can flip to chapter 2 here, because prior to this verse in 1 Peter 3:18, Peter spoke about Christ's sufferings in chapter 2. He spoke about it actually throughout the whole book, but chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And if you're familiar with what Jesus did during his time on this earth, then you're very aware that he suffered an unjust execution. He was unjustly executed for you, for me. It says in verse 22 of chapter 2 that he committed no sin. Think of those words. Think of what the religious leaders tried to say he did. I mean, they fabricated all kinds of lies about what Christ did. They paid people, they bribed people to be false witnesses and to charge up accusations against them. Let's get rid of this man that they hated so much. And so there he stood in an unjust trial. And what did Pilate say? "I find no guilt in him." Boy, he was dead on, wasn't he? Peter makes that very clear. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin. "Neither was deceit found in his mouth," verse 22 goes on to say. And so take that verse, and you can turn the page and look with me now at the next statement in verse 18 of chapter 3. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And Peter picks up on that and captures that imagery, and he says, "He was righteous, dying for the unrighteous." That's you and me. And throughout these two chapters, as you go back to chapter 2, you notice in verse 23 and 24, when he was reviled, it says, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. A recurring theme that Peter uses throughout this book is suffering. Believers were suffering, and he was pointing them to Christ and to focus on Christ in the midst of their suffering. And a lot of you have gone through various degrees of suffering. And what I come to understand is I've gone through different things that I would say are suffering. We as Christians, we tend to think this isn't fair. I should not be suffering. We look at someone else, and then we compare ourselves, and we think, compared to him or compared to her, I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not going around taking the Lord's name in vain. I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, etc., etc., etc. I'm a good person. Why should I be suffering when it seems like dirty, rotten scoundrels are enjoying life out there, committing heinous crimes and getting away with it? This is not fair. Not pointing fingers, but if you've ever thought that, it's natural to fight against those kinds of thoughts. But the problem is, we're not to compare ourselves to others. And that's what Peter's trying to get at. Don't look to others and compare yourselves. He's saying, look to the righteous standard. Look to Jesus. And friends, when we look to Jesus and his sufferings, puts our sufferings in perspective, would you agree? When we look to Jesus and his righteousness, we realize how unrighteous we are. We realize we really don't want fairness, because we know in our righteousness what we truly deserve. We know I deserve nothing but hell. We can't hide from the truth of James 2:10. We look at the commands and we say, well, I keep this one, this one, this one, therefore I'm a good person. But James 2:10 says if you commit one, you're guilty of what? All. What does that mean? It means we're unrighteous. We're in desperate need of the sacrifice of Jesus. The holy and just God cannot, could not overlook sin. Suffering and death spreads to all men because all have sinned. That's the message of the Bible. That's the bad news. But the good news is our loving, our gracious God, he took the penalty we deserve for our sin. He died our death. He unjustly suffered on our behalf, bore our sins on his body on the cross. He endured the God-forsaken darkness of death. And why did he do it? It's right there in verse 18. To bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. What Jesus accomplished on the cross, friends, is he fully satisfied the Father's wrath against sin, our sin. He trailblazed. He opened the way to God for us. He's the only one who can bring us into communion with God, the only one who can provide us access to God. He's the only one that can properly introduce us to God. That's what that word bring us really means at its root. He's the one you go to get a proper introduction to the God of the universe. He's the only one who can reconcile us to God. And he told us that he was the only one. You probably memorized this verse, John 14:6. Jesus said, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only one. So as we look at the end of verse 18 here, we see, thirdly, Christ suffered death in the flesh. And fourthly, Christ triumphed victoriously over the grave. And he did all this to bring us to God. To bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, it says, but made alive in the spirit. I really like how John MacArthur just simply explained that last phrase. Think of this imagery. Right at the cross, while his body was dead, his spirit was alive, and already he was proclaiming victory. Isn't that amazing? 3 days later, the good news, he arose from the dead. Jesus, our Savior, he conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. And he brings all who believe in him to God himself. Gives us a proper introduction. Enters us into a right relationship with the God of the universe. The one who is the true source of infinite joy and happiness. And so before we participate in communion with our Savior, I just ask you, are you saved, friends? Are you saved? Have you turned away from the fleeting pleasures of sin that are all around you and come to the pleasures forevermore in God himself? If you are not saved, I urge you to make today the day of your salvation. You will experience no greater freedom in all of your life than being free from sin and death and Satan forever. And if you need help with that most important decision, I'm here. I'm willing to help you. Seek me out or someone that you're sitting near, and we'd be glad to share more of the good news with you. Put your faith and trust in Christ. As we wrap this all up, think about what's going to go on the rest of the day. Countless Americans across this country, they're going to celebrate with joy and happiness the freedoms that we're blessed with in this country. And as we do, let's remember that we're able to celebrate these freedoms and have the joy and have the happiness and everything that goes with a day like today in the U.S., because there were thousands of others who suffered and died so that we could have these freedoms. Remember that. Remember that. And then remember this. As we come to the table and we celebrate God himself, the freedoms we have in Christ Jesus, remember these freedoms that we have. Eternal freedoms, eternal happiness, eternal joy. It's ours to celebrate because the one, God's Son, suffered and died in order to bring us to God. Christ suffered once for our sins. He suffered unjustly on our behalf. He suffered death in the flesh, and he triumphed victoriously over the grave. And that's what we celebrate together at the table. All God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll observe communion. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, your grace. We're unrighteous, wretched sinners, and you and your love and grace did what only you could do to provide us forgiveness and atonement, salvation. And it required a high price. You gave up your Son And we're grateful that he willingly left the glories and the riches of your kingdom to come to this earth and live a humble life as your servant. We're thankful that he was sinless and that he manifested himself as your son, as God himself, and that he took our sins upon himself and suffered and died so that we could be free, so that we could be brought to you and have a relationship with you. And I pray that we will celebrate that well at his table, and to give you the thanks and you the glory for this great gift you've given to us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.